What would you spend to preserve an old building? Think about this. What would you preserve or spend to preserve an old building? I grew up in an old farmhouse built in the 1800s where the foundation now is crumbling. My parents are having to build a new house because it's like, it ain't gonna work there because it would be way too costly. The Italian government believed that it was necessary to spend $20 million on a new floor for the Colosseum. This 2,000-year-old structure to maintain this for particular purposes. It is not worth it to my family, to my parents, to put money into an old foundation, but it is worth it in some situations to preserve something old for the sake of history, for the sake of teaching, some kind of lesson. And the Italian government a few years ago said, we're going to spend $20 million on a new floor for a monument. In our own country, there's an organization or a group called the Architect of the Capitol that employs some 2,000 people to oversee the grounds of the Capitol building, the Supreme Court, Library of Congress, and the facilities that are there. And they're just a couple hundred years old, those buildings are, and yet it's necessary for thousands of people to spend their life, their employment, maintaining these structures. Why? Because preservation matters when it comes to pursuing something to go forward. They stand in time as lessons. It's important, but it's costly. It's very expensive to do that. Preserving something old is a never-ending task. But if you think maintaining old buildings is difficult, consider maintaining old institutions or groups, specifically Christian ones. Christian institutions, particularly Christian churches or schools, begin with very noble purposes. They often were designed to train ministers, missionaries, or leaders to impact the world for Jesus. In fact, many Ivy League schools began with the explicit purpose of training gospel preachers, ministers of the gospel. Yale and Harvard, right? The design of those institutions was to train local pastors to oversee congregations in New England for the sake of the gospel in those places. However, though, when a school or a church moves away from its foundational theological identity, the mission of an institution naturally changes. When you move away from your convictions about who you are, in the scriptures, within that radically changes your mission, why you exist, or where you're going. There can be a variety, this can be true in a variety of business sectors as well. When you forget your natural convictions or who you are, why you exist, then it leads to chaos all over the place and mission drift in a number of places. Preserving who you are, preserving your identity, preserving your convictions is extremely costly. In the first few decades, how's this relate to Galatians? In the first few decades of the church, we're already seeing mission drift. We're losing our identity. Who are we? We're losing our convictions. We're beginning to change the gospel. And in this, you're changing. When you change the gospel, when they were drifting away from faith alone in Christ, the essence of the gospel, then they were going to change their mission to altogether. See, the early believers needed to spend time preserving the truth or preserving the gospel so that they could continue to pursue the mission. Galatians is written, this book from Paul is written to a group of churches who were caught up in gospel drift. Who were caught up in, it was as if, again, if the gospel is this beautiful building, this thousand-year-old structure of architecture, an old stone and this the beautiful rotundas and everything. And over time, as those things begin to chip or crumble, the gospel is one of those things is if you don't deal with those issues right away, it can lead to a devastating impact. It's as if a pillar, one of those old structures, is beginning to crumble, and you're saying, if we don't work hard, if we don't spend time and energy, if we don't give our lives to preserving the truth, then it'll change the mission. We must do both. So Galatians is written to these churches who are at danger of losing their theological identity altogether. They are at danger of losing the gospel altogether. It's almost as if Paul, like Jude, writes this. He said, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal writing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." That's how Jude begins his letter. And Paul similarly is trying to say, I'm trying to write to you to contend for the gospel, because if you miss the gospel, you'll miss the mission. And as Christians, we need to both preserve the truth and pursue the mission. The two things go together. This week in our men's Bible study through Romans, I told the guys that theological precision without a passion for mission will lead to a theological arrogance. Theological precision, we're right about the scriptures, without a pursuit of a passion for mission will lead to a theological arrogance. It essentially says, this is what makes us different from you and therefore better than you because we're more precise. That's not the desire of scriptures. On the flip side, a passion for mission. We want to get the gospel to people. We want to reach people. We want to care for people. A passion for mission without theological precision leads to a pragmatic, anything goes vapor that doesn't last. What Paul is advocating, I believe, partially here in Galatians, is to say we need to be precise on the gospel. We need to preserve the truth of the gospel so that we can truly pursue the mission of God to the nations, to the end of the earth. I've asked Scott Dissinger, one of our elders, to come and read Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10 for us. Scott and his wife, Becky, have been part of our church for several decades. He serves as one of our elders for the last several years and also is part of the Worthington Christian School Board as one of our church representatives. So I'm grateful for Scott and also his gentle ribbing to me every once in a while as well. So if you would, please stand as he reads Galatians 2, 1 through 10.
Yes, Galatians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word.
Thanks, you may be seated. So earlier in the letter, Paul is working for this church and encouraging them to maintain their gospel commitments. Again, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the gospel, because the gospel of by faith alone in Christ alone is by which they're saved. The gospel is that Jesus came and lived the perfect life, that he died in our place, a substitute for sinners, so that all who turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. And Paul's saying, you're deserting that. That's how you were trusted Jesus. That's how you were saved. That's how I was saved. But now he's also demonstrating how the commitment to the gospel's truth is central to pursuing the mission to reach the nation. So our main idea this morning is this: pursue the mission by preserving the truth. Pursue the mission by preserving the truth. I'll split this text in half with the first five verses talking about preserving the gospel truth, and then the second half, the last five verses, about pursuing gospel mission. So first, we preserve gospel truth without caving to pressure. When we need to preserve the gospel truth, we need to do so without caving to pressure. Paul here describes his second visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. His first visit is described in Acts 9, verse 26. That was 3 years after he had trusted Christ. The second one now, in Galatians 2, is likely described in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. This is where the church in Antioch that Paul was part of sent Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem with a financial gift. There was a prophecy that there would be famine that would come over the Judean world. So the church in Antioch that would have been full of Gentile and Jewish Christians would have said, hey, go to Judea, go to Jerusalem with this financial gift to care for those brothers and sisters, to care for our siblings in Christ who are about to struggle. So Paul and Barnabas take those resources, that offering, similar to like our Christmas project offering, they take that to the people who were in need. Now, some people would suggest that Acts chapter 15 is actually the backdrop of Galatians chapter 2. And Acts 15 is this famous passage about the Jerusalem Council. This is in the early church. The elders, the apostles, met together to kind of figure out this whole issue of Gentile inclusion as part of the people of God. And there was a big question of how much, if any, of the Mosaic law do Gentiles need to continue to truly be Christians? Essentially, to be a Christian, do you need to convert to convert to Judaism first? And the answer to that is clearly no, and we'll get into the background even more of why that's a no here in Galatians chapter 2. But in any case, while I still would give the edge to Acts 11 and this gift of being the backdrop, Acts 15 is also a helpful perspective or context to what we're going through here in Galatians 2, because it's this whole issue about Gentiles trusting in Jesus and no longer needing to obey the Mosaic law. But this is all important because Paul goes then to Jerusalem to confirm with the other apostles, to confirm with these pillars, he says, about what he's been preaching. Now, earlier in chapter 1, he says that his role as an apostle came from a revelation of God. It didn't come from anyone else. It wasn't that the other apostles made Paul an apostle. God made Paul an apostle through his revelation, through his own calling. Yet still, he goes to confirm what he had been preaching, to describe their unity that they had in gospel truth, and that he wasn't proclaiming a different gospel than any of the other apostles. Look at verse 1. It says, then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul was not summoned to Jerusalem by those other apostles to say, hey, Paul, we hear some things going on. We want you to come visit so we can check what's going on in your ministry. This was not a summon to the principal's office like some of us have enjoyed over our lifetime. He came there on his own by revelation of God to go and confirm with these other apostles. Well, notice that in verse 1, he mentions Barnabas. Barnabas, we know from the book of Acts, as a generous Christian. He had given of his own resources. He had sowed a field to give it to others. And he was also an encourager. A son of encouragement, his name means. And all of us, again, need to have Barnabases around us. And we need to be a Barnabas to other people. But the other person as part of this group was Titus. And Titus is essential to understanding this story. He's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. And what we know of him is primarily through Galatians 2, but also through Paul's writing to him of one of his pastoral epistles to Titus. And Paul calls Titus my true son or true child in the faith. It's likely that maybe Titus came to faith through Paul's ministry. Or it's definitely possible that Paul was a ministry mentor to Titus. So he's writing his epistle later on, his pastoral letter to Titus later on to encourage him of pastoring a local church there in Crete. We'll learn more about him in a moment, but I just want to take a real quick aside to be able to see, to notice, look at Paul's teammates in ministry. All throughout the Bible, in Acts, in his letters, Paul is never this lone ranger, maverick guy planning churches. He always has people with him. He takes entire chapters sometimes to say, give thanks, greet that guy who is my partner in ministry, greet that woman who was essential to my ministry there. He always was surrounded by a team. Never think of Paul as this maverick of ministry, a church planner who did everything by himself. He always had a teammate. And as we think about pursuing the mission that God has for us, what better teammates than our own family of God here at Grace? Those that we've committed to in membership, that we've made covenant promises to, that we're going to carry this through, that we're with one another. One of my favorite things in ministry, actually, is in evangelistic context sometimes, is to sometimes just introduce non-believers to other believers who are part of our church. They get to see us interact. We're doing this together. It's not just solo kinds of things. And we get that example through the life of Paul. Now back to the sermon. But he's going on here with the rest of what he says here in Galatians 2 about what it means to advocate for gospel truth, about not caving to pressure. And the way that we do that is two things. We advocate for gospel truth by first defending it. To preserve the gospel requires that we advocate for gospel truth. We advocate for the essence of what it is. Verse 2 says that in a private meeting with those who seemed influential, and he'll make a comment on how influential they really were, but he says that he set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. That phrase set before or presented in the NIV means to lay something before someone for consideration. This is like Paul is a good attorney to be able to say, here's what I've been talking about, fellas. This is the gospel that I preach. That word to set before is used elsewhere in Acts when it is Festus who discusses Paul's case with King Agrippa in the midst of Paul's defense for the gospel. It's Festus who puts before what Paul had been preaching. But again, Paul, like a good attorney, sets forth, this is what I've been proclaiming. This is the gospel that I've preached. Paul demonstrates that he will not cave to pressure by just declaring the gospel. He has this private meeting with those leaders, with those influential apostles, and he says, guys, here's what I've been preaching. I've been preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God sent him, that he is the King of all kings. He is the ruler of the universe, the eternal Godhead. He came and lived the perfect life, that he was righteous, that he fulfilled the law completely. He was always obedient to his father. That he was always obedient to the law. And then he died in the place of sinners. You know how God's wrath is against all who have rebelled against him in sin, how we are born as children of wrath? Well, Jesus came and took the place of sinners so that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. And what we know from Galatians 1 is that he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus, as a substitute, delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from the devil. He delivers us from this evil age to promise us eternal life. Reconciliation with God. Forgiveness of sins. And you receive all that through repentance of sin and faith alone. He says, that, guys, that's the gospel, essentially, that I've been preaching. And to preserve the gospel, we must advocate for that gospel truth because it will cost us to be exclusive with the truth. When we say that that's the only way to be saved, that will cost us, friends. How could you be so narrow-minded to think that you have like this corner on truth, that that's the only way to be saved? How can you be so judgmental to say that I'm a sinner that going to hell? How can you be such a fundamentalist to think that those are really true? See, to advocate for gospel truth is essential to preserving it for the next generation and for us as well. Maybe you're not a Christian still, and you're asking yourself, you know, if you're trying to figure out Christianity, just ask, what's the essence of Christianity? What is Christianity all about? If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're trying to start spiritual conversation, that's a great way to start. What do you think Christianity is all about? And the answer, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, primarily in what he's done for sinners. That he died in our place. And if you would repent of your sin and trust in him, you will be given a new relationship and a new life, an eternal life. Total forgiveness of sin. That's what Paul puts forward there. He says, I've been proclaiming that. I wanted to check that with these guys to make sure that I was not running in vain. Or in other words, that I'm not wasting my time. I've been proclaiming this to these people. I don't want to make sure I'm not wasting my time. You say, wasting your time. Why would you be wasting your time in proclaiming that message? Well, think about who Paul had been proclaiming to. He had been talking to Gentiles. And this is where the crux of the issue becomes. Essentially, we're asking the question, is it possible for Gentiles to be included as part of the people of God by faith? And the answer to that is yes. And not only yes, but Gentiles not only can be included in the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not have to convert to Judaism to be Christians. They merely must trust Christ by faith alone. And this leads to the second part. So we preserve gospel. Preserving the gospel requires advocating for gospel truth, but preserving the gospel also means advocating for gospel culture. Gospel culture. Now, what do we mean by that? And this is where Titus now takes center stage as our example. Look at verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, what makes that significant? Now, circumcision, see, was the significant sign of the Jewish religion. Commentators would note that circumcision was the requirement of God's people because this was the reminder of God's covenant promises to Abraham. Genesis 17, Abraham was given this sign as a reminder that God was promising, making his covenant to the Jewish people through the seeds of Abraham and his descendants, that they would be many, that they would be a great nation, that he would have a countless number of descendants. In the Old Testament, it was possible for Gentiles to convert to Judaism, but they would be required to embrace this sign as well and take on a Jewish identity and therefore observe the entire Mosaic law. And this thinking would have carried over into the early church. See, it's one thing to trust in a Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people, to believe, oh yeah, he's the promised one who would come from us long ago, that he would be the true seed of Abraham, that would lead us to greatness, that would lead us to victory, that would be the one who would restore our relationship with God. And we see how he fulfills all the promises, all the covenants that have led to him. Yeah, sure, a Jew would say, yes, Jesus. But can a Gentile be part of the people of God without the law, and without that significant sign of circumcision? That's the question. In the early church, this would have been a huge issue, even for those who had trusted, even for Jews. Again, the only way they could be saved was not through law obedience, but through faith in God's Messiah, through faith in Jesus. But the question that many people said, it's like, oh, fine, but it's faith plus. It's faith plus those signs. It's faith plus those works. And this is exactly what goes on here in Galatians 1 verse 4, where he says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, this is chapter 2 verse 4, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us to slavery. See, these false brothers are coming in saying, no, it's not just by faith alone. It's by faith plus the law, or faith plus circumcision. Well, Paul says that would equal slavery. And this is how Acts 15 becomes a bit of a backdrop for us, because this is what they were saying there. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. He says these were false brothers, which is another way of saying non-Christians. Of saying Jesus plus. And this would have been some intense pressure that they were putting on on Titus, on Paul. And this is part of why the Galatian churches were beginning to deny the gospel of justification by faith alone. It says that Titus, Paul says Titus was not compelled. That compelled is a strong word. We need a stronger word in English to talk about how the pressure that they were putting on. The image here, again, they're talking about if they were to add the law to justification by faith, that you can be made right with God by faith alone. And they're saying, no, you need to add the law to that. You need to add circumcision to that. This is the equivalent of a runaway slave finding freedom north of the Mason-Dixon line, and slave hunters come and grabbing them and bringing them back into slavery. And you're thinking, somebody who's experienced freedom finally for the first time is like, man, I'm not compelled. I don't have the whip on me. I have freedom can run with joy and gladness. That person by no means would want to go back to slavery, but that's exactly what it would be to add the law onto your righteousness. You see that? He said, we did not yield even for a moment. Requiring obedience to the law or assimilation into Jewish culture, along with faith in Jesus, would have been adding slavery where there should be freedom. Verse 5 says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. See that? Preserved for you. To add the requirement of circumcision to the gospel of Jesus Christ would be to deny the freedom of the gospel altogether. To deny the gospel altogether would be to lose that preservation of Christ. Think of what this would have communicated to Gentile Christians. If Titus would have been circumcised as a Gentile, he's got no Jewish background altogether. This is not something he grew up with. This is not the religion of his parents. To submit to circumcision would have said to all those Gentile Christians who had trusted Christ by faith alone, it would have made them complete outsiders. Secondary or non-Christians at worst. But when Paul says, no, we didn't yield to them for a moment. We did not add circumcision or the law to be made right with God. Those Gentiles are able to have joy in freedom because God came for them too. And it wasn't about their conversion to Judaism. It wasn't about their assimilation to Jewish culture. It wasn't about them adding the law to being justified or made right with God through faith. It was all about what Jesus had accomplished, and they could simply respond in faith alone. Now, Paul's not throwing out circumcision altogether. He's not saying it's wrong to do culturally or medically, for he has Timothy circumcised later on, but Timothy had a Jewish identity. Timothy's circumcision was primarily a ministry issue, not a salvific issue. It would be wrong to require anything additional to faith alone for salvation. See, they were advocating for Jewish culture, not gospel culture. They did not become slaves again. See, to preserve the gospel, brothers and sisters, we must advocate for its truth. We must advocate for its exclusivity, but we must also advocate for its culture and that we do not add anything else to justification by faith. And in conservative circles that believe the Bible like ours, we can have tendencies to see that moral values save you. That you need to add your good works, you need to add your religious practices, you need to add these things, and then you're justified. But that would get the equation all wrong. I hope every believer in Jesus Christ shows up for communion tonight. That's an important sign. We believe it. We confess it. We practice it. Christians should do it. We're commanded to in Scripture. But you know what we're not commanded to? Add that to lead to our justification. It is not faith plus communion that makes one justified. If you think communion makes you saved, do not come. If you think good works make you saved, don't do them. See, the fruit of justification is different than the root of justification. We'll get in later to how trusting in Jesus by faith, having the Holy Spirit, leads to a transformed life, leads to a free life of obedience, leads to a free life of good works. But if we add good works, if we add communion or baptism, if we add who you vote for saves you, then we are destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those might be good things, but they do not lead to justification. So the preservation of the truth and the pursuit of the mission go together. We must preserve the truth of the gospel, but we must also pursue the mission of the gospel. Again, theological precision without a passion for mission leads to theological arrogance. We cannot just be theological eggheads that just simply debate theology all the time just so that we're right. We're precise on the gospel because it should lead to a passion for mission. And passion for mission without theological precision can lead to a certain kind of pragmatic spinelessness. Anything goes, or the ends justify the means. No, we need both together. We say, yes, the gospel matters. The truth of Jesus matters, but so does a passion for his mission, which is our second point this morning. Pursue gospel mission, then through clarity, unity, and generosity. Pursue gospel mission through clarity, unity, and generosity. See, a healthy church in a mature Christian preserves the truth, not just for truth's sake, while that's important, but also to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Think about what we sung about, God, send me, about what Dave read, about let the nations be glad. Mission matters, and it's directly connected to gospel preservation, truth preservation. And scholars will admit that verses 6 through 10 are one complicated sentence. And part of what makes this complicated is a variety of things that Paul's doing here. But in any case, while it's a complicated sentence, there are glorious truths to be found here. These truths are essential to Paul's point about getting the gospel correct does not lead to arrogance. It's not just winning over those who disagree. It's about mission. It's about people being reached with the gospel. So three ways then about how we pursue gospel mission. First, we pursue it through clarity. The pursuit of gospel mission, we will need clarity on the gospel. We've spent a lot of time talking about that, but look at verse 6. And from those, he's meeting with them, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Don't tell me that Paul didn't love a little sarcasm. He says, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Look at this. Clarity on the gospel is essential here to the mission of the gospel. He meets with these guys. And part of what makes this sentence awkward is because he's walking this tightrope. He's dancing this awkward dance about trying to demonstrate respect for these influential apostles without venerating them. Influence does not mean you're always right. My position or your length of time here might create influence here, but does not always equate being correct on everything. And that's the same thing is true for these apostles. For James, for Cephas or Peter, that we see this interchange here, for John. In any case, though, the important reality here is that he meets with them. He sets before them all that he had been proclaiming. He had said that you're made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone, that Jesus died in your place to deliver you from sin. Guys, this is what I've been proclaiming to the Gentiles. And look at what they do. Nothing. It says they added nothing to me. They did not add faith plus the law. They did not add faith plus circumcision. They did not add faith plus works. They said, yes, Paul, that's exactly what we're preaching to the Jews too. That all people are made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone. And even if that faith never remains alone, that it does lead to a transformed life. Again, it's important that we would see that we don't get that equation wrong. Faith alone equals justification that leads to good works. It is not faith plus good works that make one justified. And you might be a conservative, moral person and have believed your whole life that it is faith plus my works that make me right with God. My only problem with that, friends, is how do you know you've worked enough? Why not have faith alone in the one who worked for you to obey in your place? We need gospel clarity for the sake of gospel mission. If we get that wrong, there's no point in being a missionary. We need clarity on the gospel. Secondly, gospel mission also comes through unity, unity in the gospel. And this unity is even a unity in diversity. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, he gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul and the other apostles then are unified in the gospel. And look at this. It's at least three ways. They're unified in three ways. They're unified in mission, they're unified in the Spirit, and they're unified in grace. First, they're unified in mission. They share a passion for reaching the lost with the gospel, Jew or Gentile. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned. All are born as children of wrath. A Jew might be more familiar with the scriptures. A Jew might be more familiar with the covenants, but that familiarity does not make one close to salvation. A Gentile might be completely absent of all this. They've not read the Bible. They don't know all these things. But that doesn't mean they're any further away. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, mission, brothers and sisters, is a unifying glue for all Christians and for local churches. These guys are passionate about reaching the lost. They recognize that, yes, some of us are sent to the Jews and you're sent to the Gentiles, but why are we going to those people? Because they're all lost and they need saved. You know what will help all of us get over our personal preferences? Is when all of us are concerned and passionate about the gospel getting to the ends of the earth. Because right now, people without Jesus are dying and going to hell. Can we sit with that for a minute? What's that reality mean to our church experience? What's that reality mean to what we're here for? Mission will unify us. But because we believe the gospel is so good that everyone needs to hear it. They are unified in mission and they're preaching the same gospel. You are made right with God, Jew or Gentile, by faith alone. Secondly, they're unified in the Spirit. In verse 8, Paul says that he who worked through Peter also worked through me. That the Holy Spirit was working through both of us. Even though I targeted Gentiles and Peter targeted Jews, the Holy Spirit was working in all of us. The Holy Spirit will unite a people, will unite us together on mission even together. Think about how in the book of Acts, we see it in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers, primarily Jewish believers here. But later on, he indwells Gentile believers. And part of the rest of Acts is going like, wait a second, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit too? Yes, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit too. Wait, it's the same Holy Spirit in both groups? Yes, same Holy Spirit in both groups. Man, that ought to unify us, right? That we're part of the same people of God by faith alone and Christ alone, that the Holy Spirit does not show partiality on Jew or Gentile, but he comes on anyone and everyone who trusts Christ alone. You ever met somebody from a different culture or context, country, ethnicity? You don't have a thing in common. But you know they've trusted Christ. And in those moments, it suddenly doesn't matter about how different our backgrounds were or where we came from. But that we are siblings in Christ through the power of the Spirit who unifies us to Jesus and to one another. Man, what does a church look like that recognizes that? Love what Mal Harmon says here. He says, a mark of Christian maturity is the ability to recognize the same God is at work even in the most diverse ministries. Our ministries here might look a little bit different depending on who we're targeting or what group that reaches out to or who's involved in that. But can we trust that the same Holy Spirit is working in all of it? Finally, they're unified in grace. Verse 9 says that these guys who were pillars recognized that grace had been given to Paul. This was likely the grace of apostleship. And they extended the right hand of fellowship. This is to extend, they're recognizing unity and friendship because they see the grace of God working in other people. That Paul was not there because he earned it, deserved it. He was there by grace. He was there because it was undeserved. And friends, when you can see the undeserved kindness into your own life, can you suddenly demonstrate patience with other sinners who don't deserve grace either? Can we extend grace because grace has been extended to us? Can we demonstrate that love and friendship and membership and covenant realities with one another when we're able to say, you know what, God's been gracious to me, so therefore I can be gracious to you. Do you ever sit back this afternoon, just take some time. Think about all the things in your life that you don't deserve. Think about your salvation. Think about your family. Think about your position. Even just this week, as I was reflecting on this and the reality of grace in my life, and I'm so unworthy of this. I look at my family and I look at my relationships. I look at the blessings that God has given me. I look at my position here and I just go, God, this is all of grace. And when you are overwhelmed with God's unbounding grace to you, can you demonstrate that unity with other siblings in the Lord? So they're pursuing mission together. They're committed to the lost. They're unified in all those realities. And finally, they pursue mission through generosity, through generosity. In verse 10, Paul writes, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Paul has set before them the gospel he's been preaching, that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's it. And then we agree on all those things, Paul. We know it. We're going to different people. But we say, hey, as you leave, can you remember the poor? And he says, already excited to do that, guys. We're committed on that same reality of what mission entails, is generosity toward others. Now, assuming that this context of this chapter is Paul's taking a gift to the Jewish Christians, we can assume then that the poor is a reference to Jewish Christians, not to the general poor. Paul said that he was eager to do this, and Christians are eager, should be eager, to care for the family of God, other brothers and sisters who have great need. A natural fruit of Christianity is charity towards the poor. But notice again that charity plus faith is not what makes one justified. Faith justifies you, leads you to a generous lifestyle. We care about the physical needs of those who struggle, particularly the family of God, particularly other Christians locally and around the world, but also to anyone who's in need. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them to not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life." See, we can look at resources, money, finances as life, that I hold on to those so that I might live, so that I might have a future. And sure, there's a wise reality to that, but real life is through faith in Jesus Christ. So to be generous with what the Lord has blessed us with is natural for those who have experienced the generosity of the grace of God. Biblical Christianity is marked by generosity, not stinginess, especially to other believers. We have a particular responsibility to our Christian brothers and sisters, regardless of their ethnicity, citizenship status, or socioeconomic position. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Christian Charity, writes this. He says, "This duty is absolutely commanded and much insisted on in the Word of God." He says, "It is especially reasonable considering our circumstances under such dispensation of grace as that of the gospel. Consider how much God hath done for us, how greatly he loved us, what he hath given us when we were so unworthy, and when he could have no addition to his happiness with us. Consider that silver and gold and earthly crowns were in his esteem but mean things to give us, and he hath therefore given us his own son." Edwards says that the generosity of the gospel leads to a generous disposition of all believers, and it would be mean, it would be absurd for God to withhold his son and give us riches. But God in his kindness gives us his son so that we might be generous with our riches. Preservation of the gospel is essential to gospel mission. If we care about getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, we must preserve gospel truth, but we also must be passionate about gospel mission so that when we proclaim that you, anyone, Jew, Gentile, slave free, black, white, that you are made right with God through faith alone, not Jesus plus. Some would say those doctrines of Christianity about being justified by faith, the exclusive nature of the gospel, those are truths that need to be bulldozed. They're out of touch, out of place. But we believe that those truths must be preserved so that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth, to the generations after us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize you, God, as God of all. That no matter our background, We are sinners without you. May we not cave to the pressure of those who would want us to change gospel truth, and may we also not cave to the pressure of those who would want to change gospel culture by adding to faith alone in Christ. Work in our hearts so that we might know, love, and enjoy you, and not go back to slavery that would be the law, but that we would live in freedom that only comes through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.